Well, there was a church with a big bell at the top. The whole community would hear the sound of the bell when it was time for church. But they were having a little bit of a problem, so they hired a man to fix the bell. And while he was up there, the wind started to move the bell, and it hit him, and he fell to his death. When they investigated the crime, they talked to those who had hired him, and they said, "Do you know this man's name?" And they said, "No, we don't know his name, but his face sure rings a bell." All right, now anyway, that has absolutely nothing to do with our text tonight. But it just made me think about it as we were talking about forgetting things and forgetting people's name. You know, isn't that funny? You can forget all kinds of important things, but dumb jokes? Oh, you remember those. All right. If you will turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to begin around verse 17. I want to cover a couple verses before that, but we're going to try to cover verses 17 through 34 this evening. Now, if you remember last week when we met, it was the precursor to the new covenant. That's chapter 31. And now we're going to get to the end of this chapter, which is called the promise of the new covenant. We're going to study the new covenant. In fact, we'll even be studying the new covenant next week. I'd like to actually do the doctrine or the teaching on the new covenant, which is also the millennium. So we'll put all that together. Now, as far as the context goes, in the midst of the warnings of the many, many judgments in Jeremiah, you know, each week you come and you pretty well know what it's going to be about. It's about judgment and having them to return to the Lord. And if they don't, they're going to be cast into captivity. But in the midst of all of these warnings of judgment in Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33 bring hope to Israel and Judah of a future restoration. And therefore, these chapters, 30 through 33, are referred to as the Book of Consolation. So it is definitely that paradise in the midst of judgment. Now, as I said, the first part of it was a precursor to the new covenant. And now we're going to look at the promise of the new covenant. But keep in mind, this restoration has, in a sense, two fulfillments. One, they're being restored from captivity when that time comes. But the ultimate restoration, as we'll see in those verses, is referring to a future end times prophecy when Christ will return and will lead them into the millennium. That's when this new covenant will be instituted. So I'm going to forego the reading of the scriptures all through, you know, from 17 to 34, but we will read it individually as we go through it. Let's just begin, though, with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's such a privilege to preach your word and to preach about the new covenant. One, because it teaches us that you are a faithful God. Your gifts and your promises and your blessings are irrevocable, the scripture says. Also, Lord, we also know that even though we're Gentiles, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the new covenant is based upon him and fulfilled by him. So there's a sense in which we reap even the blessings of this new covenant, although it is meant for Israel. We ask now, Lord, that you would just teach us and apply these things to our heart, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember, we started out in verses 1 through 6, and that is the restoration plan of the Lord. The Lord begins to tell them, hey, this is a unique section here that I've been telling you. I've been telling you about judgment, 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 and now I want to tell you about my plan of restoration. Even though they're going to be judged, even though they're going to be placed into captivity, he wants to tell them of their plan, his plan of restoration. Included in that is verses 7 through 14, the restoration of Jacob's joy. And at this point, we're going to find out that he's not just talking to Judah anymore. He's talking to both Judah and Israel. So all of that, the divided kingdom and all of those different kings, some of Judah, some of Israel, there's going to be a restoration for all of them, for both of them, and eventually together. Now, verses 15 through 22, which we're going to talk about and begin with this evening, that is the restoration from Israel's captivity. You remember Israel went into Assyrian captivity. And then we're going to look at verses 23 through 30. That's a restoration from Judah's captivity. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, they haven't gone yet. But this context that we're talking about right here is with Zedekiah. He is the last king of the southern kingdom, and it is about to fall. And now here comes this time and this promise of restoration, but it's also to Judah, so Israel and Judah. And then verses 31 through 34, it's a restoration to a new covenant. And as you'll see, the verbiage of this covenant surely surpasses more than just bringing them back from captivity. It is, they're going to have a new heart. It's a new spirituality. And that's something we have not seen yet, but we will see in the millennium. All right, so let's quickly just go back to verse 15, because that's such an important verse, especially this time of year in Jeremiah. We're in chapter 31, and let's just look at verse 15. It says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, do you remember hearing that prophecy going through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2? This is part of the Christmas narrative. This is a verse that's quoted when Herod is jealous about the king of the Jews who was just born. And so he goes out and kills all of the infants from infancy to 2 years old. And then this verse is quoted. What's exciting about this is usually we're in Matthew talking about it, but now we're in Jeremiah. And what do you think the context is? Well, I'll only give you one choice because that's the context we've been going through. Why is Rachel weeping? She's weeping because they're about to go into Babylonian captivity. And there will be many who are going to be killed. There will be many who are going to be killed because they're going to fight and they're going to die. There will be many who will be killed because always innocent bystanders get killed in a war and a siege. And so Rachel is weeping for her children, those who are going to go into captivity. Now, one of the interesting things is that Rachel, she represents both the northern and the southern kingdom. She, of course, has Benjamin, and that is in the southern kingdom, and then Joseph has a son, Ephraim, and Ephraim is in the northern kingdom. So, in a sense, Rachel doesn't just represent Judah, she represents Judah and Israel. And the same thing with Ramah. I think I have some pictures here of Ramah. You could see where it's near Nebi Samuel. Nebi Samuel is the place where they say traditionally Samuel is buried. I did get to go and visit there, but the Bible says that he was buried in Ramah. So Ramah is about 4 or 5 miles northeast of there. And I'll just show you in a moment why this is so important. But anyway, this is kind of looking at it. This was the time of the Crusaders. When they were there and some battles came as they were trying to protect some of the holy articles and things, and they built this Crusader castle up on top. And if you go there and visit, what's very interesting is you really get to see the Holy Land from a bird's eye view. You get to see Bethlehem from there and many other places. But Ramah, as I said, is about 4 to 5 miles northeast of there. And the picture isn't really good. I don't know why I can't get a good picture of Ramah. You would think it would be important since it's mentioned in the Bible. But that's it right there. And so that is where Samuel was buried. And then also, too, that is a reference to this prophecy in Jeremiah. Now, why is it a reference to this in Jeremiah? Well, there's the promised land given to the different tribes. And that is the line that divided the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. You can see Benjamin, Judah, Simeon, and you can see Ephraim, Dan, Manasseh, and all of those others. If we zoom in on it, there's the line. Well, Ramah is basically on the border there. And so there was fights between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom over Ramah. Who was going to have Ramah? So it was a border state, border city, that they were fighting. So it also represents northern and southern kingdom. Just to say, when this verse was given, when this prophecy was given, it was to say, look, all the mothers of Israel are weeping because the northern kingdom's going into captivity, the southern kingdom's going into captivity, and the children are no more. Now, what about when it talks about Matthew with Jesus and the killing of the infants? Well, once again, we can make an illustration there that this is referring to Israel, and Israel's king was just born, and children are going to die. However, the Lord spares Christ because he had an eternal purpose for him to come and die on the cross. And so you have this terrible thing of women weeping. But then we know that the Savior survived so that he could die on the cross. And now you have hope. Well, look at verse 16. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 31 says, "Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy." So just like in the prophecy there that Matthew alludes to, there was death, but then there was hope and a future deliverance. Verse 15, there is death, but the Lord gives this promise of restoration. And that's why this chapter is called the Book of Consolation. And here's this hope. Look at verse 17 quickly. "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." So, yes, you will weep now, Rachel, but in the future you will have joy. They will return. And, of course, when you apply that to Christ, yes, there were children that were killed, but Christ was not, and Christ brought salvation to man. There is hope in the future for us because of Christ. Now look at verse 18. At this point, he's going to start talking about Ephraim. And as you can see here, Ephraim is in the northern kingdom. So even though most of the time Jeremiah is speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah, here he is speaking to Ephraim. So this is this restoration of both kingdoms. And in verse 18, he says, "I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God." Now, what is happening here? The northern kingdom, which is in captivity, is starting to repent. You see, that's why the Lord chastised them in the first place, was so that they would eventually return. And here we see that Ephraim is going to repent. He's going to be grieved. He realizes that he's been chastised. He realized now it was his sin. And he said, like an untrained calf, You brought me back and restored me. You are the Lord my God. Verse 19, it comes even clearer. For after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Basically, this is telling us that Ephraim will repent. And the idea of repentance here is to turn back, for Israel to turn back to the Lord. Now, what about for us? What's repentance for us? Well, if you think about someone who is not a believer and they repent, it's the idea that they turn to the Lord in faith. Now, in that idea of turning to the Lord in faith, what are they turning to the Lord for? For forgiveness of their sins. And so there is an essence of turning away from my sin because my sin is what's condemned me. I turn to Christ for my forgiveness. It's a change of mind and a change of behavior. Now, what about for the believer if he sins to repent? Well, this is really turning back to the Lord and turning away from sin. You know, you can say, you know, 1,000 times, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but still continue to live in that sin. That is not repentance. Repentance means to turn back, to turn to the Lord and turn away from sin. Now, in verse 19, it's showing us that that's exactly what Ephraim will do. And then look at verse 20. This is very precious. This is an interesting principle here, and it's very precious. Ephraim, the Lord says, will be remembered. And what does it mean? Well, let's read it. Is Ephraim my dear son? And that's rhetorical. Yes, he is. Is he a delightful child? Yes, he is. Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. This is an aspect of the Lord. Though the Lord is angry at the sin of Israel, when they repent, he's there with open arms. And his heart is that they come back to him. And so Ephraim is known as his firstborn. Ephraim is known as his dear child and a delightful child. And it's almost as if the Lord forgets what they had done. Well, we're going to find out that according to the new covenant, that's exactly what the Lord says. I will remember your sins no more. Just come back. And of course, for Israel, that's going to mean not only turning to the Lord, but it's going to mean specifically turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've turned their back on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, as we're still talking about Israel, he's going to say, look, you're going to return to your cities. Verse 21 says, set up for yourselves road marks. Place for yourselves guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel. Return to these your cities. It's almost amazing that he's using these references. At this point, Israel is anything but a virgin. And yet, with the Lord, if they would just come back, he would forgive them. But what he's telling them is, you will come back because I will bring you back. A, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And we know that that has happened, restoration after captivity. But what about their hearts? That hasn't happened yet, but that will happen. That will happen in the new covenant. I will bring you back and you will be my beloved. Now, verse 22 is a very interesting and difficult verse. Verse 22, the first part of it goes pretty easy. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? In other words, why do you keep wavering? Why do you keep wandering? When will you come back? And of course, he's promising you will come back because I'm going to bring you back. Now, for the last part of this, this is probably one of the most difficult verses in the book of Jeremiah. It says, "For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." Well, I've got a quote here from John MacArthur, which I think probably one of the better ways of understanding it. It basically goes this way: as for this last part of verse 22, it is one of the most puzzling statements in Jeremiah. Some see the virgin birth of Christ. You know, you see this woman here, and you're thinking of all of these things, and a woman will encompass a man. It's a new thing in the earth. Maybe it's talking about the virgin birth of Christ. But woman means a woman, not a virgin. And in Isaiah 7:14, that is very specific. And then as Matthew records it and says it in Greek, we know specifically he's referring to a maiden who has not known a man. So woman here does not mean a virgin, and encompass or surround does not mean conceive. So it's an honorable idea, but I really don't think that that's what it is. He has a suggestion. Nobody really comes out dogmatically because it's very difficult. But he says possibly it refers to the formerly virgin Israel who is now a disgraced, divorced wife. She will one day in the future re-embrace her former husband, the Lord, and he will receive her back fully forgiven. That would be a new thing on the earth. I really like that. And this reference to a new thing coincides with the new covenant. And as we're going to see this new covenant, he's going to say, "I will forgive your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more." So this is an incredible thing. I mean, Jeremiah's judgment, 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 judgment. You would almost think, did we start studying in another book? No, this is this promise of restoration to Israel. Now quickly, let's look at the restoration from Judah's captivity. Let's now turn our thoughts to Judah. Verse 23. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah." Okay, so we're talking about Judah now. "And in its cities when I restore their fortunes, the Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill." So that's what they said when they lived in Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. They were blessed by God. It was the promised land, and they had fortunes. Now, I think here fortunes mean more than just good crops, economy. It also meant spiritual fortune, spiritual blessing with the Lord. And notice it says that people will say again, "The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill." What's the holy hill? Zion. What is Zion? Zion came to finally mean Jerusalem. So we see this, and Psalm 2:6, David said, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." In Isaiah 66:20, it says, "Then they shall bring all your brethren from all those nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem," it says. So the idea here is, yes, Judah, you will be restored to these things, and you will have a fortune. Now, one of the things I want to say, this word for restored, you know what it really means? Turn back. There's a principle there. When someone turns back and repents to the Lord turns back and blesses them. So that's the idea. There's the forgiveness there. And it doesn't mean necessarily that they're going to have everything right and have all the fortunes in the world. It's just you have the blessing of the Lord. And usually with the blessing of the Lord, everything else goes well as well as anything else. All right, verse 24, he's going to continue to talk about their fortunes. He says, Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it. The farmer and they who go about with flocks. So the farmer is trying to raise crops and the shepherds are trying to feed their flocks. And you know that sometimes that could be a real problem and there can be a real issue, but they're going to be restored. There's going to be peace. There's going to be harmony. And by this time, in your mind, if you're saying, well, that hasn't happened yet, you're right. You see, the verbiage here, even though he's talking about restoration from captivity, the verbiage here is getting more and more intense that he can't be talking about just getting back from captivity. He's going to be referring to this new covenant. Verse 25, he's going to refresh those who are languished. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who is languished. Rachel was crying, but restrain yourself, Rachel, because they are going to return and you will be satisfied and refreshed. Now, verse 26 is about Jeremiah, and this is very interesting. Verse 26, Jeremiah says, at this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. I think Jeremiah probably had more insomnia than any other prophet. He was the weeping prophet. When you weep, you can't sleep. And it says that after hearing these promises of restoration, after judgment, 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 after hearing this restoration, he woke up. He had fallen asleep. And for the first time in a long time, his sleep was pleasant to him. So it brought refreshment to him, these promises. And by the way, that brings refreshment to us when we go over the promises of God in our minds, in our heart. Verse 27, more of the blessing, says, behold, days are coming. And when you hear that, that is a prophetic announcement. We went through that before and we looked at all the times that was said in Jeremiah. Many times, that is a prophetic announcement of something good that's going to happen. Sometimes it was a prophetic announcement of God's judgment. You can imagine that. But here it's a time of goodness. Well, what's going to happen? This is declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, you remember in the beginning of Jeremiah when it said there was going to be complete destruction. There will be people killed. There will be nobody there to bury the bodies. And even the animals, after they eat the bodies, it will be such a place of destruction and desolation that even the animals would move, except for maybe like some of the jackals, the coyotes. They thrive in anything. But we see here that that's what he said was going to happen. Now he's saying, guess what? I'm going to restore you and you're going to be prolific. You're going to be blessed and even the animals will come and return. Well, I believe that. Just if you want to see the animals in Israel, don't go in the hottest part of the summer because you won't really get to see them. All right. Verse 28. We're going to see a reiteration here of something that he said before. In Jeremiah 1:10, the Lord said, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. Watch this. To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Okay, what's he talking about? Well, let me first read verse 28. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. You know, at this point, it's becoming obvious what these things mean in the book of Jeremiah. If you just turn to the book of Jeremiah and don't know the context, you would have no idea. But by this time, everybody knows, yeah, well, he chastised them, captivity. Now he's going to restore them and he's going to plant them and build them up. All of these are these promises of restoration, and we're getting closer to this new covenant, which is the great covenant. But first, 29 and 30. It's going to be the removal of an old saying. And a few weeks ago, we actually heard about this concept in Ezekiel from John MacArthur when he was teaching on the series Social Justice and the Gospel. This same concept is repeated in Jeremiah. Verse 29. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Verse 30. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Now, one might think this doesn't sound like a very good thing. Well, let's just first go through it and explain it. There was an erroneous proverb that Israel used to say. And they would say, when the fathers eat sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, whatever sin the fathers committed, we're bearing the consequences. That's what they said. It wasn't true. In Deuteronomy 24:16, way back then, it says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. In other words, you're responsible for your own sin, and you're responsible for your own consequences. But Israel was saying, it's not our fault. We didn't sin. We're being punished for our forefathers. And God says, no, you're not. You're being punished for your sin. No, we're not. We have this proverb among us. God is now saying, you will not say that proverb anymore, because they will come to repentance to realize the sin is their own. Not being punished for someone else, but they were punished for their own sins. And he says, this will not be spoken again, because they will come to true repentance. Ezekiel talked about this as well. That's where we saw it. The same thing. The father eats the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But we do come to Ezekiel 18:21. It says this. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live and not die. So you see the hope there? The hope is repentance. You see, they said, well, we're being punished because of someone else. Just kind of like we see in our day and age. People blaming their lack of success on others in the past, or even blaming others for their own punishment. But Ezekiel says, no, the soul that sins, it will die. It's everybody's responsibility. But then he goes one step further and says, however, the one who repents, he will not die. He will surely live. So you see how we go from death to life. We go from death to deliverance, to restoration. And now we come to verses 31 through 34. These would be verses that you would really underline in your Bible. This is so important. This is a reference to the new covenant, and it's going to refer to the millennial kingdom. And there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament that refer to the millennial kingdom, because the millennial kingdom stands for this beautiful relationship, new relationship, this new covenant between God and Israel. Let me read them. Here it is, verses 31 through 34. It says, Behold, days are coming. There you go, prophetic announcement. Declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Well, just hearing that, you probably see that he's talking more than just the restoration after captivity. These things have not happened yet once we understand what they mean. They are going to happen in a future time. Now, I thought what I would first do is I would first just mention some of the covenants that was made to Israel. And I have them listed there. I have four of them. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant, the one made to Abraham, the father of Israel. He's their forefather. And it says that in Genesis chapter 12, in fact, let's go ahead and turn there. We'll go quickly, though. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. But now watch this. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. So we're thinking about Israel, and we're thinking about all these things. And then he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's he saying there? That eventually Christ will come. And we know Christ is in the line of David, but he's also in the line of Abraham. So through Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed because of what he will do on the cross. But it will have significance to the new covenant. Now, the second one is just as important. It's the Mosaic covenant. And this one was in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, the Ten Commandments. And then you would include, that should be chapter 21 through chapter 31, the other commandments. This was the Mosaic covenant. Now, what's different about this is this was a covenant that if you do this, then you will be blessed. But if you do not obey this, you will not be blessed, but you will be cursed. Well, what did they do? They did not obey it, and therefore they were cursed. That's why they're in captivity. This covenant was what we call a conditional covenant. It's conditioned on the obedience of Israel. And of course, Israel couldn't do it. By the way, in the New Testament, it tells that none of us can do it. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the law came to show us that we were sinners and couldn't live righteously. That's why we needed Christ. But that's the Mosaic covenant. It was conditional. That's going to be important in just a second. So hang on to that thought. Number three, the Davidic covenant. This was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. And here it's going to speak of that Christ will reign on the throne of David forever. It says, your house and your kingdom, verse 16, shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. How? By the way, Zedekiah was the last king. But there is another one the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And when is he going to fulfill it? He's going to fulfill that beginning in the millennium. Now, let me just say something here. There are a number of people who do take it that Israel will not be restored, that the church is the new Israel. You know what? I have a tough time seeing that in Scripture with all of these promises. You know, what we're talking about here is Israel, 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 and then to find out someday, well, he's done with Israel. Well, what about the Davidic covenant? Well, what about the new covenant that's made to Israel? And so we see that Christ is going to fulfill these things. He's going to fulfill them in the millennium, and it's the millennium is when the new covenant is going to be carried out, where Christ will reign on earth over Israel for 1,000 years, and he will change their heart. So those are the four major ones. Now, let's take a look at the explanation of the new covenant. And then next week, I'd like to really go into a little bit more detail of the millennium and see all the aspects of it. Here's some of the aspects of it, though, as far as explaining it. Number one, this new covenant is an end time covenant. There would be some who would say, no, it's fulfilled now. I don't know how you could say it's fulfilled now. Does all Israel know Christ? Is all Israel saved at this point? Has God forgiven all of their sins and will remember them no more? No. And it begins with that, behold, the days are coming. So we know it's a prophetic announcement, but this is far in the future. This is going to be after Christ comes back. Now, if you would, turn with me to Revelation. And this is one of the exciting things of studying both Jeremiah and Revelation at the same time. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it keeps talking about 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And we find out that it's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's when he had come back at the end of the tribulation and fought against Israel's enemies, and then the 144,000 were taken into the millennium. Israel is being restored, taken into the millennium, and Christ will rule and reign. Now, as I read these, it's also going to say, it's quite clear, like what we said on Sunday, that we will reign with Christ. Those who are believers, we're going to reign with Christ. It's just, I'd be happy just to make it to heaven. You know, I don't need all of that other stuff, but you know what? It's all or nothing with Christ. And he shares his glory even. But this is going to at least say that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, even though it includes believers. Look at verse 4, Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, why do I say that believers are? Because we've come back with Christ for all of this. And we see that there are others who are involved with reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium, which means 1,000 years. And that's what the 144,000, we'll take a look at that next week, the 144,000 were brought into. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life. This is the wicked dead. Until the 1,000 years were completed, this is the first resurrection. He says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. There will be some who will be resurrected. There will be some who are not resurrected. They will be resurrected at the time of the great white throne judgment. They will stand before the Lord, and everyone who stands before the Lord at the great white throne judgment is judged and cursed and sent to hell. That judgment is not for, well, I'm going to separate the, you know, the sheep from the goats. No, that everyone who stands before the great white throne judgment is sent there for wrath and judgment. But the point is, this is an end time covenant. Behold, the days are coming. When? Well, the millennium is going to be at the end times. Israel is going to be restored and brought into it. And what's going to happen? Well, the rest of the new covenant. Number two, it is an unconditional covenant. Notice, if you will, he says in verse 31, I will make a new covenant. And then verse 32, he says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. What's he say? The Mosaic covenant was conditional. It was conditioned on the obedience of Israel. They failed. They were judged. The new covenant will not be conditioned on man. It's a new covenant because it's unconditional. It's conditioned on the Lord and the Lord alone. In fact, if you take a look here, you'll be able to see a number of the I wills. It's the Lord who's doing it. When I will make a new covenant. He says in verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their heart. I will be their God. So you see, it's unconditional. It's not based on what they did, like works, with the law of Moses. It's based on God's grace. One says, the new covenant is an unconditional and eternal covenant whereby God enables and empowers his people to serve him willingly and to remain in his blessings. And there's about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there's about 6 different I will declarations. That's what's new about it. One of the things that's new about it is it's unconditional. The Mosaic, that was conditional. He says, I'm bringing you back because it's not dependent on you. It's going to be dependent on me. Number 3, it is a united covenant. This is where he says in verse 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is when they all will return and they will be brought into this state. But it's not just physical. It's spiritual as well. Look at number 4. It's a spirit indwelled covenant. And if you will, this is what makes the difference. In verse 33, he says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What's the difference? The difference is the Lord is doing it. How does he go within the person and write these things in their heart? Well, it means that they're going to be saved and they're going to have the Holy Spirit. Now, Ezekiel, as well as many other prophets, prophesied about this millennium, this new covenant. And here's what Ezekiel says. It kind of fills in more detail. It says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll move the heart of stone. 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. That's not conditional. That's unconditional. And this is what the Lord is doing. It's obvious. It's the Lord saves, and it's the Lord who sanctifies. And really, if you think about our own salvation, that's what happened with us. He saved us, and he put his spirit in our heart. Now, it's an eternal covenant. Not only is it spirit indwelled, but it's an eternal covenant. And I see this here, and we'll see it clearly next week. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. How many times has he said that to Israel? But this is a different one. This is a new covenant. It's not going to be, well, you're my people today and you're Baal's people tomorrow. you will be my people eternally, and I will be your God eternally. That's the new covenant. And by the way, it is to Israel. Who are we talking about in the book of Jeremiah? And this is one of the great things about studying the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. When you're done with here and somebody says to you, well, I really don't think that Jeremiah 31:31 is really referring to Israel. It's referring to the church. And you're going, say what? Have you studied the book of Jeremiah? Have you sought through chapter after chapter where there was going to be judgment and then finally a future restoration to Israel? Number six, it is a regenerated covenant. And this goes hand in hand with number four. How did they get to a place where they had the Spirit? Well, regeneration. Look at verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, they're not going to be going out sharing the gospel. Why? For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. What does that mean? They're saved. They're regenerated. Now, how is Israel regenerated? The same way we were, by placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his work on the cross, death and resurrection. Now, Israel was indeed restored back to Jerusalem after the captivity, but these things never happened to them. They weren't talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ was presented to them, they rejected him. So this has not yet been fulfilled. But this is so interesting. They will not need to teach the gospel because everyone will already have been saved. Now, you always preach the gospel. You always bring up the gospel. But, you know, as a pastor, I'm speaking to most of the people, many, if not all of the people who are already saved. So I don't need to share the gospel every week so that you come to Christ. You've already come to Christ. I need to preach sanctification. But that's what the point is here. You don't need to go around teaching that. They all will know. And then we find out it is a merciful covenant. Was the Mosaic covenant merciful? Yeah, it could be. Conditioned on the fact of whether they were obedient or not. And we know that they weren't. And neither were we. This says Israel will be saved. They will receive forgiveness of their sins. How do they receive forgiveness for their sins? Same way we have. There's only one gospel, one Savior, and placing your faith in what he did, and Israel will do that and will be restored someday. And through Christ, they will have all their iniquities forgiven, just like us. The message is that all the moment you come to Christ, your past, your present, and your future sins have all been paid for. Is there a sin that's not been paid for that could keep me out of heaven? No. And so this is this beautiful promise now to Israel. And look at this. And he will remember their sin no more. Now, unlike me, unlike us, God, he cannot forget anything. Now, we can forget a lot of things, but he cannot, you know, his face rings a bell, but I don't know his name. There you go. I was able to bring that into my sermon tonight. But he does not forget. So what does it mean he will remember it no more? This is what it means, and it's very precious. He knows that we did it, but he will never bring it up against us in judgment. He knows that we've sinned. He knows what our sins have been. He knows what our sins will be. But for the believer, he will never bring up those sins against you. Not at the Bema Seat of Christ. It's not about our sins. It's about how we served, our deeds in serving him. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Well, maybe a little, but no condemnation. But maybe one or two, no condemnation. He will remember our sins no more and will never bring them up against us. And this is such a beautiful thought. We see something like this in Jeremiah 33. We'll see this in this book of consolation. He says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. Key word being all. In Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. See, that's the difference. For his own sake. He did it because he promised it. He did it because he entered into an eternal covenant. And that's why he's doing it. He says, and I will not remember your sins. I will never bring them up against you. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. So if you're going east and you're coming from the west, when will you ever hit the west? You will never hit it. You're always going east. And that's the idea here. That's how far our transgressions have been removed from the Lord. And then I just want to say this. Is this taught in the New Testament? Absolutely. This idea about a restoration to Israel. In Romans chapter 11, let's turn there. And we've seen these before. But Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 26, let's just turn there. It says this, so all Israel will be saved. And that means the remnant. All Israel, that remnant, the 144,000 that go into the millennium, will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins. What covenant? The Mosaic covenant? No way. The new covenant. Verse 28. So we're still talking about Israel here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And he's writing to Gentiles. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so now also these have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. So this is referring to Israel. This is talking about the faithfulness of God. How do you know that Romans 10:13 is any good? Romans 10:13 says, if anyone will call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Are you sure? Yeah. Because look at what he's doing with Israel. He's bringing Israel. He's a faithful God. So yes, we know our salvation is secure based on him, his character, and his promises. And by the way, while we're just talking about this for promises, you know, it said that as Jeremiah was thinking of these promises of restoration, he could sleep in peace. And you know, I think as believers, this is what we need to do. We need to fill our minds and our hearts with the promises of God's word and know that they're promises and be grounded in those promises and know that based on the character and the word of God, they must be fulfilled. Don't let the lie of Satan come in and say, hath God said? Or he knows that he won't do this on that day. Baloney. It's the promises of God. So I'm going to let it go there, but we're going to come back next week. We're going to talk more about the new covenant, more about the millennium, and then we're going to finish out the chapter.